Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 through chapter 13, verse 10. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me for this wrong. Here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but I seek you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time you've been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, indeed, you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we should appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. As we saw last week, in these two chapters, as well as in the rest of the epistle of 2 Corinthians, Paul's refuting his critics and establishing his own unique apostolic authority. And particularly in this 12th chapter, we learn that the things which most clearly distinguish Paul as an apostle, as over against the false apostles, are those very things that distinguish Paul as a true and genuine Christian. And that Paul the Apostle is first and foremost Paul the Christian, the disciple of Christ. Paul could lay claim to this unique ability to be able to perform signs and wonders and miracles, which were God's way of confirming Paul's authority, that what he spoke while under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was incapable of error and was the very Word of God. But even more important than these unique signs were these signs that Paul was a real Christian. And those were the most distinguishing signs of all. And so we saw last week that this passage gives us deep insights in what a real Christian life looks like. In fact, I present to you by way of summary, as well as adding a fourth point that we didn't have time to work in last week, but we'll play like it's review, four traits of a true Christian life. That there's four things that most clearly distinguished Paul as a Christian, and those four things will always distinguish true Christians from false Christians. The first, in verse 11, the Christian life is a God-centered life. The Christian life is a God-centered life. A Christian's taken up with God, not himself. He says very honestly, God is everything, I am nobody. You show me somebody that's concerned with self-esteem, self-trust, self-image, self-confidence, self-righteousness, and I'll show you a person that's not a true Christian. A true Christian is somebody who is God-centered through and through. Secondly, in verse 12, the Christian life is confirmed by God Himself to the Christian and to other people watching the Christian. And God confirms the genuineness of our Christianity by two signs. By the changed lives of other people through our witness for Christ, and by our own changed lives by the power of the gospel. Just like the apostle had signs that he was an apostle, among which were wonders and miracles, also was the sign that his ministry was used in transforming the lives of other people, and in his own life he was able to manifest that patience, that perseverance that was manifested in the life of Christ himself. So a Christian life is a life that God confirms the genuineness of it, both to the Christian himself as to people who look at that Christian's life. And the two ways that God confirms that to him are, number one, through the way his life is used in influencing other people to live for Christ, and the way his own personal life manifests Christ's likeness and faithfulness to Almighty God. Then there is a third trait of genuine Christian life, and that is in verses 14 through 15. The Christian life is aimed at the conversion and disciplining of others and not at the enjoyment of blessings. That's the way many Christians live. They live as if the whole purpose of the Christian life is just to enjoy blessings and wait for God to bless us more so we can sit around and enjoy it more and give testimonies to ourselves as to how we're enjoying the blessing of God. Whereas we do praise God for all of His blessings, the aim of the Christian life is not enjoying blessings and liberties and privileges. The aim of the Christian life is converting and discipling other people. Notice in verse 14, Paul says, it's not your money I want, it's not part of you I want, it's not your gifts I want, it's not your resources or talents you want, I seek you. I want the entirety of your life for Christ. In the next verse, Paul says, I'm willing to spend up my life, to spend and be spent for your souls, for your growth and edification and upbuilding as a Christian. And that's not just true of an apostle, that's true of Christians. Who are genuine Christians have as the aim of their life the converting and the discipling of other people. The willingness to spend up their whole lives causing people to love and serve Jesus Christ. Then fourth point by way of review, it's not really review because we didn't get to it last week, but this is where it fits in this sermon, is in verse 19, which says, all this time you've been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Here you see the fourth distinguishing trait of the Christian. The Christian life is lived in the consciousness of our accountability before the judgment of God. The Christian life is lived in the conscious awareness of our accountability before the judgment of God. Paul is saying to the Corinthian Christians, you've misunderstood me. You thought all along that what I'm trying to do is protect my reputation. You thought all along that my primary concern was what people thought about me and was winning the approval of other people. He says, you're dead wrong. The tribunal of man is irrelevant to me. What people think about me is irrelevant compared to the primary consciousness of my life, and that is the supreme tribunal of Almighty God. that someday I have to stand before that judge. Then what? I may be able to buy off or to deceive human judges, but when I stand before God that day, I stand before a judge before whom nothing is hidden. Then what? And the whole Christian life is lived in the consciousness as we consider, is this right, is this wrong, should I think this thought, should I enter into this relationship, should I do this particular activity, should I involve myself in this? Behind everything we do is the consciousness, someday I have to stand before God and give an account for every thought that's gone through my mind, every emotion I have felt, every activity I've performed, everything I have done with my life. Someday I will stand before that judge whose fiery glaze penetrates to the deep recesses of my heart. And that's the day I must live for. And that's the day where we're all going to be reunited. Whether you believe it or not, you say, Joe, I don't believe that. That's irrelevant. It's going to happen. You're going to stand before the judge. And I would advise you, beloved, as I advise you myself, as I advise myself, to live in the light of the fact that someday you're going to have to give an account for that decision and for that choice and for that action and for that motive and for that relationship. And it's not going to be before a judge that'll wink and say, that's okay. Or whom you can deceive or manipulate. It's before the judge of all the earth who always does right. And so because Paul lived in the consciousness of the fact that he was accountable before the judgment seat of Almighty God, his whole life was lived for Christ. Notice in verse 19, actually it is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ. That defines Paul's life. Because he lived in the light of the coming judgment, his whole life was defined by being in Christ. He lived for Christ's honor. He was motivated by Christ's love. He preached and acted not in himself, but in his own wisdom, his own authority, and his own power, but he preached in the power and wisdom and authority of Christ. His whole life was defined by him. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because someday I must stand before God, and my only shelter will be that I am in Christ. Outside of Christ, all who stand before that judgment will perish. And so those are the four marks of the Christian life. Now Paul goes on to contrast his own Christian life with the life of some of the members of the church at Corinth. And Paul here again is continuing to impress upon them the dangerous effect of allowing yourself to be swept away by false teachers of religion. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the whole chapter of which was written to enable us to identify false teachers and false prophets and false apostles who lead us away from Christ and our true spiritual virginity in Christ. And notice what he says the effect that these false prophets have upon us in verse 20 of chapter 11. For if you bear with anyone, if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts you, if he hits you in the face. So here he says, when somebody allows himself to be swept off his feet by false prophets, somebody who does not stay close to the Lord in his word, it can so devour them and consume their lives that they start to manifest in their lives something that's the very opposite of their own Christian profession. So here in verse 20 of chapter 12, Paul expresses his misgivings about some of the members of the Corinthian church. Paul is concerned about what he'll find when he visits the church again. He fears that what he'll find is some members of the church living in such a way as to contradict the very faith in Christ they say they possess. And they manifest this contradictory lifestyle that's clearly to be distinguished from Paul's authentic Christianity because they have allowed themselves to be swept away from a close attachment to the Word of God. And notice in verse 20 and 21 what that kind of life is. That's totally different than the life Paul has described that God has given him. Verse 20, For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who've sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Here's the description of the lifestyle of those who were members of the church, members in good standing in the church, who professed to be Christians, who sang psalms and hymns every Sunday, who confessed their faith every Sunday, said they believed the Word of God, and yet their life was totally contradictory to their profession. Externally, there may have been a lot of similarities between true Christians and false Christians, but these things kept cropping up in their lives that revealed they were counterfeit. For instance, Paul says about many of them in the church there that they were people who were dominated by strife, argumentative, always walking around with a chip on their shoulder, looking for a fight, looking for somebody to disagree with, set themselves over against. They were people who were dominated by jealousy, always dissatisfied with what they had, wanting something else, always jealous and envious of somebody else because they had something they wanted. Angry temper, somebody that was full of bitterness and hostility and anger toward other people. Disputers, argumentative, slanderers and gossips, who loved to spread gossips and who loved to slander and cut people down. And brother, in churches this size, that's always one of the most prevalent and one of the most devastating sins. Anybody in here been guilty of gossip and slander? Found something juicy out about somebody? And you told somebody else that had absolutely nothing to do with it? Gossip and slander are some of the most prevalent and devastating things in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're signs of counterfeit Christianity. You hear me? Somebody who professes to be a Christian but who is a gossip is a counterfeit. Somebody who professes to be a Christian but who is a slanderer is a counterfeit. Arrogance, haughty, proud, disturbances, these are the qualities of those that were not staying close to the Word of God. Look in the last part of verse 21. And I mourn over many of those who've sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they practice. Now, he's not talking about the pagan anti-Christian society around the Church of Corinth. He's talking about members in the Church of Corinth. Can you imagine? Actual church members who have given themselves to immorality, sensuality, and impurity. And yet, beloved, we live in a day in which no church is exempt from immorality in its midst. And you know what amazes me? How can a person sing the hymns of God, listen to the sermons of God, make profession of his faith in Christ or her faith in Christ, and then live a lie and give themselves so easily to immorality and to fornication and to sensuality? May God save us or we'll perish. No church, not even this church, is exempt from immorality. And I pray that if any of us are guilty of immorality, that God will either melt our hearts to genuine repentance or crush us under the scepter of His righteousness. And if any of you here this morning are guilty of immorality and you have not confessed it and you've not begged God for forgiveness and you've not gone to ask apology for those whom you have betrayed, I beg you in the name of Christ to do it before this day is over. Because you're not playing with preachers and elders. You're playing with Almighty God. And you will have to stand before His judgment. So Paul says, that he's scared to death to have to go back to Corinth. He's afraid he's going to be humbled and humiliated. He shrinks from the thoughts of having to go back to Corinth because he believes that there could be people there who have refused to repent of the sins they committed in their lives. And so he will have no alternative but to mourn over them as if they were dead before God and exclude them from the church. You see the word in verse 21. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you and I may mourn. When do you mourn? That's a death word. That word mourning has grief in it. You mourn over people who have died. And Paul says, I am afraid that should those members continue to defy apostolic authority and live in unrepentance before God, Paul says, I'm afraid I will have no alternative but to mourn over them and to grieve over them as if they were dead. Now, why is it that Paul is so grief-stricken at this point? Is it because somebody slipped up and did something they weren't supposed to do? No. The Bible says that all of us are capable of slipping up. All of us are capable of being careless and allowing sin to come in on our blind side. And that's why the Bible says in Galatians 6 that we are to deal patiently and humbly with those who have accidentally fallen into sin, because we're capable of the same thing. Paul's not talking about that. Paul says, the thing that worries me is, I see this counterfeit lifestyle, and it disturbs me that I don't see any real repentance of heart. No real repentance. You see in verse 21? He says, I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who've sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity. It's not just that they committed impurity in the past. It's not just that they committed immorality and sensuality in the past before they were Christians. Many of them were immoral. The point is, they've never really repented of those things. Or they may have quit doing them. Now listen, beloved. They may have quit doing them, but they never repented of them. They may have quit dressing the way the world dresses, but they never repented in their heart of their sensuality. They may no longer sleep around with people, but they never in their own heart have repented of the immorality and the impurity. You see, there is all the difference in the world between quitting doing something that's wrong and repenting of sin. You can quit doing something that's wrong for all kinds of reasons. Let me tell you what repentance isn't. You know what repentance isn't? Repentance is not refusing to sleep with somebody because you might get AIDS. Now that's a good reason not to sleep with people that aren't your wife or husband. And when I speak to high schools, I tell these kids don't do something you're not willing to die for. But not sleeping with people because you might get AIDS or because you might get caught or because you might have guilt feelings or because you might hurt the other person is not repentance. Repentance is when you turn in thought, desire, and behavior from that which you know is wrong before God for one reason. Because it displeases God. You remember what David said after he committed adultery with Bathsheba? Now, praise God, adultery is not the unpardonable sin. But do you remember what David said after he slept with Bathsheba and killed her husband so that he could have her? And he was truly broken and contrite of heart. And he'd hurt everybody. He'd hurt Bathsheba's family, Uriah's family, the whole nation of Israel, because he was the king. Even though he did hurt all those people, When it came right down to it, in his prayer in Psalm 51, David said, O Lord, I have sinned against Thee and Thee alone, and done what is evil in Thy sight. Now that's repentance. No matter whether you think it's right, proper, or good, any time we break the law of God and live this counterfeit lifestyle and have these sinful desires within us and say, well, I'm going to live the kind of life I want to live no matter what God says about it. Any time we're willing to turn from that kind of life and live the kind of life God wants us to live simply because we know that that sinful kind of life is displeasing to God and we want to please Him because He gave His Son for us, that's real repentance. And Paul says, the thing that scares me to death, and the reason I think that some of these church members are dead in Corinth, is because there is no repentance. They've quit doing things. But there's not any real repentance of the heart. Now, can you imagine? Paul can only mourn for them in whom there is no life. Dead church members. Church members that are lost. Church members that have no spiritual life. Church members who have shown by their life that their heart is not right with God. That the root of the matter is not in them. That instead of the fruit of the Spirit, their lives still produce the works of the devil. Church members now, not anti-Christians, pagans, humanists, Marxists, and communists. But church members. Over whom Paul is grief-stricken as a person would mourn over a dead man. Lost. Sing the hymns. Make the confessions. Thank the preacher for the sermons. Put the money in the offering plate. Put the bread and the wine in their mouths. Lost. Believe the right doctrine. Love the Westminster Confession of Faith. Quit doing conspicuously bad things. Lost. Because there is no heartfelt repentance. A repentant person blames nobody else but himself for his sins. And the thing that breaks him is that he has sinned against the God that sent His Son into the world. So what's the remedy? Paul isn't a hopeless man. Paul is a man of tremendous hope. And so Paul says there is an answer, and that's why we read the first 10 verses of chapter 13. Paul says there is an answer, and the answer to impenitency and to counterfeit Christianity in the church is, what do you think it is? While we read the first 10 verses of chapter 13, what is the remedy, God's remedy, for immorality, disturbances, jealousies, slanders, gossips, impurity, sensuality in the church? What is God's cure for all that? Church discipline. That's the whole point of the next 10 verses, chapter 13. Church discipline. Loving but stern when necessary, church discipline. Now, what do we mean by church discipline? The public and private correction of blatant sins and the exclusion of impenitent people from the church for the prevention of additional sins in other people, for the restoration of the guilty person himself, and for the preservation of the honor and the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. That's always the solution. Are there jealousies and factions and divisions and slanders and immorality and sensuality and impurity in the church in contrast to authentic Christianity? Well, then what the church must do in order to stop this and for the benefit of everybody and the glory of God is to privately and publicly correct the sins, exclude those who refuse to repent, that God might be pleased with us and that God might bless us. And I want you to notice how Paul talks there in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13. You see, in verses 20 and 21, he says, I'm going to have to come and deal with this thing. You see, he's not talking as a private individual now. He's talking as an apostle, a church officer, somebody that has authority in the church at Corinth. And he says in chapter 13, verse 1, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who've sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I'll not spare anyone." In other words, Paul's warning these Corinthians. He's saying that I will not hesitate as an officer in the church to execute judgment if the situation requires it, and the justice or the judgment I execute will be in strict accordance with the principle of justice laid down by Moses. Notice verse 1. You see what verse 1 is? It is a quote from the Old Testament. It's a case law from the book of Deuteronomy, 19:15. And he's saying that where it says you have to have two or three witnesses. In other words, it can't just be one person's opinion. Paul says we're going to obey the law of God. But the point is, Paul says if I as an office holder, or speaking today as a session, if we have to execute justice, if the situation requires, for the sake of the church and the glory of God, we will not hesitate to do so, and any justice we render will be strict in strict accordance with the law of Moses approved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice why Paul is hopeful about this. You know, most of the time when we talk about church discipline, people do it with frowns on their faces and heavy voices. Church discipline. Watch out for church discipline. That's not what Paul did. Paul's being open and honest and above board and positive and hopeful. He said, I know how we can cure this thing. Get back to loving each other, loving God, and everybody being happy. Church discipline. And he says, you know why I'm convinced it'll work? Because of the involvement of Jesus Christ in church discipline. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, since you're seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. He's saying, you're challenging me to prove that Christ speaks in me. He said, you're defying my authority as an apostle and you're challenging me to prove that Christ speaks in me. He said, understand that what you're really doing is you're challenging Christ to act. He says, I speak in His name. I speak His word. I speak in His authority. And therefore, whenever you challenge my faithful presentation of His authority, you in fact are challenging Him to act in your place. Now, this next thing I say, I really don't want to say it. I hesitate to say it because it will be misunderstood. There is no doubt in my mind it will be. But in order to faithfully apply this word, I must, though I am repelled by having to say it. Rebellion against a minister, faithfully preaching the Bible, is rebellion against Christ. And Paul says, you're challenging Christ when you challenge Paul. And you want me to come to Corinth and execute judgment? He said, what you're really doing is asking Christ to come to Corinth. And you know, Christ comes to places before He comes physically at the end of the world. You know, He's always coming to churches. Turn with me to Revelation 2 and 3, and I'm going to show you some statements of how Jesus frequently comes to churches personally Himself in order to deal with issues that those people will not deal with. In Revelation 2 and 3, you have Jesus' letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. He points out their weaknesses, He points out their strength, and then He says how to solve their weaknesses, and if they don't solve, he says, here's what I'm going to do. Now look at verse 4 of chapter 2, where He addresses the church at Ephesus, and He says, but I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, and repent, or do the deed you did at first, or else I'm coming to you. Now He says, if you don't repent, I'm coming to you. See, that doesn't apply. That doesn't have reference to the second coming, because He's going to come whether you repent or not. The point is, He's addressing a church here. And he's saying, this church here at Ephesus, if you don't deal with the sin in your life, I'm going to come and I'm going to deal with it myself. And then over in verse 12, you see the church of Pergamos. And in verse 15, he says, thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. And then in verse 18, to the church of Thyatira, he says in verse 21 that I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children. Look at chapter 3, to the church of Sardis. He talks about their sleepiness, and he says in verse 3, remember therefore what you've received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come as a thief. Verse 7, to the church of Philadelphia, he mentions their problems, and in verse 11 he says, I am coming quickly. And then in verse 14, he addresses the church of Laodicea, and he says to the church, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me. And so Christ stands at the door of the sacraments. He stands at the door of church discipline in the church. And as we love each other, as we take the sacraments, as we oversee each other, the Lord Jesus Christ actually makes his presence felt. So Paul is confident that church discipline is going to work because Christ is involved. And notice that very important word of verse 4. For indeed he was crucified, that is, Jesus, was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, and we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Now, we shall live with him is not a reference to the second coming and where he's going to live after Christ comes, because the whole context is his coming to the church of Corinth. And he's saying, I may appear weak and frail, as Jesus appeared weak and frail and fragile when he allowed himself to be crucified on the cross. But nevertheless, don't forget that that display of weakness on the cross was also the display of God's omnipotence in the saving of sinners. And though Christ was weak in death, he was mighty in resurrection when God raised him to new life by the power of God. And he says, I may be weak as Christ was weak, but nevertheless, Christ, the living Christ, lives with me. And because the living Christ lives with me, I come to you with the irresistible power and authority of Christ. And I know this thing's going to work. I know that by the application of the Word of God to our specific problems, the problems can be solved. Not because we're wise, not because we're so wonderful, but because the living Christ lives with us. And the power of God from that Christ is made available in our lives. And you see, it's not just an apostle that can say that. It's anybody that bears testimony to the Word of God. It's the preacher of the gospel. It's the faithful Christian that seeks to oversee and practice church discipling with other Christians in the church, not letting other people slip through our fingers. That whenever we seek to oversee somebody's life and to bring them back, and whenever we bear witness to Christ and express our love for Him or teach or preach people the Word of God, we can say with Paul, we may be weak and we may appear puny and fragile and frail, and we may be all those things. But Christ lives with us. And when we faithfully apply His Word, the irresistible power and authority of Christ Himself is manifested in our lives. And therefore, he says, take charge over each other. Look at each other. Watch over each other's lives. See if there's real repentance. You see people wandering down a wrong trail, go after them. Bring them back. Because when we act this way and apply the Word of God in this manner and take responsibility for each other's life, are you your brother's keeper? Yeah. As we take responsibility for each other's lives, the power of Christ is exerted through us into the lives of those people, and their counterfeit Christianity can be transformed into authentic Christianity. And so Paul says here, therefore, the only proper response a person can give to the faithful preaching of the Word of God and the faithful practice of church discipline is verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you're of the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, and unless indeed you fail the test? And there finally, after this strong language that Paul presents to the Corinthians, he lays this responsibility before him. What should a person do in the light of everything that we've said this morning? What should a church member do? What should the church members of Corinth do after they receive this letter from Paul? What should the church members of Chalcedon do after they heard this sermon on the 12th and 13th chapters of 2 Corinthians? Get mad? Get your feelings hurt? Saying he's being judgmental? Who is he? He's not perfect. No. All those things may be right, but that's not the response. The response is, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Don't use the excuse of any sins in my life. Don't use the excuse of any inability to communicate or extremity of emotions in my life. Don't use anybody else. Test yourself to see if you are of the faith. Because some church members are reprobates. You know, that's the Greek word for fail the test. Test yourself to see if you are of the faith, to see if you've really experienced the grace of God, or whether or not you failed the test. And the word fail the test is a reprobate. A reprobate is somebody who is a reject as far as God is concerned. Rejected by God. There's a lot of things that are painful in this life. But there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that is as devastating as being rejected by God. So I'm not talking this morning to anybody that's not a church member. Therefore, I'm talking to everybody in the South. Test yourself. Test yourself. Are you of the faith? You who are members of Chalcedon, are you of the faith? Or are you a reprobate? If this church is like the church of Corinth, some of us are reprobates. Are you? Well, Joe, I've been coming here a long time. I must be. No. Is there real repentance in your life? Are those traits of a true Christian life present in your life? Are you willing to take responsibility for each other in the body of Christ, and not just say, well, that's a preacher's job, or that's an elder's job? I mean, church discipline, doesn't it always start with the elder and the preacher? No. We always come in last. It starts with you. It starts with self-discipline, number one. And number two, it starts with you watching out for each other. Remember what Matthew 18 says? It says, if somebody sins against you, you go to them in private, and you don't bring in the elders to weigh on down the road. So I ask you, this is a part of the test. Not just does your life manifest those four traits, not just is there real repentance in your life and not just a quitting of sins that you would really commit if you get away with it. Is there real repentance in your heart and life? And are you really willing to take charge of each other and take responsibility for each other so that if you see somebody wandering off track, you don't say, well, somebody better go after them. Preacher better go after them. No. You go after them. Believing that as you go after them, Christ lives with you and directs the power of God through you into their lives. So that's the proper response. Test yourself to see if you're of the faith. And the secret to passing that test and to all other questions that you ask yourself in taking inventory is a personal hunger and thirst for the Word of God. You show me a man or woman that hungers and thirsts for the Word of God, and I'll show you a person that will not live a counterfeit life. They may slip all into sin. They may do things every now and then that they regret doing, but the whole tenor of their life is different. Show me a person that hungers and thirsts for the Word of God. They can't get enough of the Word of God. They can't get enough of it preached. They can't get enough of it taught. They can't get enough of it read. They can't get enough of it talked about. Show me a man or a woman that hungers and thirsts for the Word of God, and I'll show you a man or a woman that God will keep safe. You show me a man or a woman that does not have that hunger for God's Word, and I'll show you somebody that'll perish. Because it's only those that hunger and thirst for righteousness that will be satisfied. God grant that every one of us be men and women and young people that hunger and thirst for the apostolic and prophetic Word. Let us pray. Father, give us honesty of heart. Honesty of heart. As we test ourselves to see if we are indeed of the faith, or to see whether or not we are reprobates. Give us faith in the promises of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Give us lives that are obedient to Him. For His sake, amen.